Well, good morning. Once again, you have to suffer through me, and then Pastor Will will be back. So I apologize, but here we are. Go with me to Psalm 125. And it is another Psalm of Ascent, but really helpful one. Proverbs 29, verse 2 says, "When the wicked rules, people groan." And all of us know that by experience, that human history is marked by that reality. I've been doing a lot of reading on the Crusades and medieval history, and just discovering the sufferings that the Christians went through during that time period. It's really been kind of shocking to me. And I've noticed that as I've looked through church history and I've looked at even just current time now where Christians are being persecuted around the world, there's always a choice that seems to be offered to Christians, to believers. And the choice is to give in to pressure to not be righteous, to not be visibly faithful, to not trust God, to deny your Lord, to to just conform to a lot of times the power of the state, which is being imposed against you. I think of the Christians in lands like Iran or China, and the state, you know, claims sovereignty over that, over your person, and says you're going to do what we want you to do, or you're going to pay the price. And what we want you to do is not be a Christian. It's really remarkable how the assaults of the wicked seem to be so concentrated on destroying believers' faith. And Psalm 125 gives us some great encouragement, because when the wicked rule and people groan, when the wicked rule, injustice is rampant, crime is rampant, pagan religion runs rampant, and Christianity, true Christianity, biblical Christianity, is assaulted. And so what do we need to know in order to stand secure when we're under wicked rulers, and wicked government? And in our own land, we're under wicked rule, not to the degree of other believers in other parts of the world, certainly. But even our own mayors and governors are not friends of our beliefs and of our Lord. And that's just true. It's not a political statement. That's just fact, right? So what do we need to know to stand secure? Well, I think Psalm 125 actually gives us that. And maybe this isn't one we'd normally think of. Maybe we'd want to run to Romans 13, or we'd want to run to 1 Peter 2 or something to think about those kinds of things. But Psalm 125 tells us this, that it teaches us a principle that your faith is secure and is unable to be shaken, period. Right? Maybe you're thinking, not my faith, right? Not, I know the doubts of my own heart, I know the weaknesses of my own flesh, okay? I don't feel secure. And we'll see the psalm actually addresses that as well. So let me read it for you, and then we're going to see this principle that your faith is secure and unable to be shaken. We're going to see four things regarding this principle. So let me read this psalm to us again from the Legacy Standard Bible. So where your Bible might say Lord in all capitals, mine says Yahweh, just renders the Hebrew word straight across, considering it a proper name as it is. And so that's how it is. Psalm 125, a song of ascents. Those who trust in Yahweh are as Mount Zion, which will not be shaken, but will abide forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so Yahweh surrounds his people from now until forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous would not send forth their hands in unrighteousness. Do good, O Yahweh, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, Yahweh will lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. I want to see four things, okay? First, we're going to see this principle that your faith is secure and unable to be shaken. Excuse me. We'll see that principle stated in verse 1. We'll see that principle described in verses 2 and 3. We'll see that principle prayed for in verse 4. And then we'll see it applied against the wicked in verse 5. Okay? So the principle stated. Notice this. Excuse me. Those who trust in Yahweh are as Mount Zion, which shall not be shaken, but will abide forever. Those who trust in the Lord. Trust is to find security. It's to feel secure. It's to be confident or to have a feeling of confidence. This is the first descriptor in this psalm about the Lord's people. You notice that here it's those who trust, so believers, in verse 2, it's the Lord's people. In verse 3, it's the righteous. In verse 4, it's the good. And the second part of verse 4, those who are upright in heart. These are the descriptors of the Lord's people. This is a believer. A believer is one who belongs to the Lord, who trusts in him, who as a consequence of trusting in him is in a position of being justified, is righteous in the sight of God before God's law, and then behaves in moral uprightness and does good, is good and does good. And you say, well, not perfectly. I know my own life. I know my life too. And I agree with you, obviously not perfectly. But 1 John gives us the solution to that, which is that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who himself is a propitiation for our sins and not ours only, also the sins of the whole world. So those who belong to the Lord trust in him. And it's these ones who will not be shaken. In the second part of verse 1, they're like Mount Zion. And what is it about Mount Zion? It's unshakable. Okay. Now, we're not being scientists or geologists here, right? We need to say Mount St. Helens looked, you know, super unshakable until it started shaking. Okay. That's not what we're talking about. We're saying that a mountain is it's a fixture, and there's really nothing you or I can do to assault that mountain and cause it to not be what it is, where it is, right? It's kind of like standing and looking at the Pacific Ocean. At least in California, it looked real calm and inviting, even though there are probably sharks out there. But on our coastline, right, with the rocky headlands and stuff, and the lighthouses and things, you go out there, and the Pacific Ocean just pounds against it. And when you when you stand there and look out at it, you realize I'm really not that capable, right? I'm really not that strong. This thing is way more powerful than I am. And if I'm out there, I'm really at its mercy. The mountains, they don't move, right? They are unassailable. Mount Zion, especially to the Jewish mind, had that in its in the Jewish mind's concept, because Mount Zion is Jerusalem. It's where the Lord had put his name. It's where the Lord had established his king and his house. We talked about this last week in Psalm 122. And it was where he executed his rule over his people through his king from. And geographically, the way it was situated, or maybe topographically would be the better word, is you had Mount Zion, and then on either side of it are actually higher mountains that a besieging enemy would have to figure out how to navigate in order to approach the city from, because there are these huge mountains that provide natural barriers and defenses against the city of the Lord. So Mount Zion appears unassailable, unshakable, right? And the historical periods of Jerusalem being destroyed and besieged by invading armies is not testament to God's inability to preserve them. It's testament to their sin, which led the Lord to bring these armies to them and destroy them. But as the people of the Lord, they're unassailable. They're unshakable. They're not going to totter, slip, or shake. And so Alan Ross, a commentator, really phenomenal commentator on the Psalms, just summarizes it this way. The true believer is as secure and immovable in the faith as the rocky Mount Zion. Now, that's you. And that's me. And again, you're saying, not my faith, right? I know the weakness of my heart and of my faith. And I would be crying out with the disciples, Lord, increase our faith, right? Now, I want to point out, as we go through, especially verse 2 and 3, you'll see that the psalm is not putting the strength or the unassailableness of your faith in the quality of your faith. It's not your faith that makes it unshakable. It's the one whose faith you're trusting. It's the one you're trusting. Sorry, I'm jumbling over my words here. It's not because of you, okay? It's because of our Lord. Look at the beginning of verse 1. Those who trust in Yahweh, those who trust in the Lord, are as Mount Zion. It's not those who trust, right? This isn't Norman Vincent Peale. This isn't the power of positive thinking. It's not those who just have a good attitude are unassailable, right? Church history is enough to wipe out our illusion of being able to be ever the optimist in the midst of trial. We know that our brothers and sisters who have gone before us and who are in other parts of the world are under severe trial. But this is true about them, just about us who live in a greater degree of ease and comfort, that since they're trusting in the Lord, their faith is secure, right? I don't remember who it was. There's a pastor, maybe a theologian from church history, who said, weak faith can lay hold of a strong Christ. Very helpful. It's the Lord who is able to preserve you. I know I'm preaching out the choir, but look at the second principle. That was the principle stated. Look at verses 2 and 3, which is the principle described. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so Yahweh surrounds his people from now until forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous would not send forth their hands in unrighteousness. Notice verses 2 and 3 show that believers have the Lord securing and preserving them. It's not the faithful. It's not us who have the ability. It's the Lord who is our means to safety. We see this throughout the scriptures. In 1 Peter 5, 6 to 10, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him. First Peter was written to a church suffering. Okay, it's not a church at ease, right? He cares for you, he says in 1 Peter 5. Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. It's not just hang on and grit your teeth and you'll get through it. It's resist him firm in the faith, because after a little while, the God of all grace himself will restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. Verse 2 here says that the Lord surrounds his people like the mountains surround Jerusalem. The obvious example of this, the picture of this, it's excuse me, is in 2 Kings 6. You don't have to flip here. Verses 15 to 17, it's a short passage, but I think you'll remember it. If you spent much time in the church or in Sunday schools or anything, you'll remember this. This is where Elisha has the Aramean armies come to destroy him. And in verse 15 through 17, the attendant of the man of God, so that's the assistant to Elisha, arose early and went out. Behold, a military force with horses and chariots was all around the city. And his young man said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Just because it's pretty obvious what's going to happen, right? If you're not killed, you're going to be taken into captivity at least. And Elisha says to him, "Do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Yahweh, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The Arameans had an army. The Lord had a bigger army. And so the Lord had quite literally surrounded them with his hosts. And the Lord is called the Lord of hosts, which means the Lord of armies in Scripture. Okay, that went well for Elisha then, but we know that there are times where the Lord has called us to go through a severe difficulty. So I want to answer that as well. So that the Lord surrounds you from now until forever, it says in Psalm 125, verse 2. This doesn't mean that we're being promised ease, right? And the New Testament makes this clear. I mean, the Old Testament makes this clear as well. But the verse that we always like to go back to, or maybe the verses, which are wonderful and we should always go back to them, but Romans 8, verses 28 and following, acknowledge that oftentimes the Lord's people are under the sword of the wicked. Notice what it says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us," and it's a rhetorical question, because he is. He is for us. And we've just seen that in Psalm 125, right? Those who trust in Yahweh are like Mount Zion, unshakable. "If God is for us, who is against us?" Now, a lot of people might be literally against us. Our own rulers might be literally against us. But the question is, what can they do to us? "He who indeed did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter.'" It's a very important addition that he puts that in there, because the assumption is that if you're a believer, you will be persecuted. So this is happening. We are being put to the slaughter. Christians are dying around the world. But what can separate us from the love of Christ? Not these things. Not the attacks of the wicked. It says, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. None of these will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So how does Psalm 125 tell us that God treats with the wicked, or deals with the wicked, or maybe we should say limits the wicked? And how should we understand that in its application to us? In verse 3, he tells us that he does limit the wicked. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land, or perhaps here it says the lot of the righteous, so that the righteous would not send forth their hands in unrighteousness. We need to deal with this, we could say judiciously, carefully, okay? Because we don't want to fall into a prosperity mindset where the minute then we encounter any kind of trial or disease or sickness or difficulty, we all of a sudden lose all of our faith because we thought Scripture promised us ease and comfort and happiness, and we discover that it's a hard road, and so we walk away from the faith and or deconstruct or something like that. But we also don't want to go to the other side, which would be some kind of nihilistic expectation of there's only ever going to be difficulty and the Lord has just given us into the hands of the wicked. And if we just get through it, then finally we'll get to heaven and things will be better. Because that would also be a lack of faith. We, especially at this church, we're very confident in the sovereignty of the Lord, and rightly so. And we see here in verse 3 that the Lord is sovereign over the wicked. And the wicked who are ruling, this probably tells us the historical setting of this psalm. Some have tried to locate it in Nehemiah's day or perhaps in Hezekiah's day, where you have the land under the oppression of even foreign armies and wicked Gentile rulers. And so the hope is that they won't be here forever, because the Lord will deal with them. That doesn't have to be the historical setting. It could be. But that is the truth that's being taught here, is that the Lord limits the rule of the wicked. This isn't to say they have no rule or they don't exercise forceful temptation against you to even depart from your faith and join them, or that they don't seek to destroy you, or that they may not be able to actually take your life. This psalm in Scripture is not teaching that. Matthew Henry says it this way: it is supposed that the rod of the wicked may come, may fall upon the lot of the righteous. The rod of their power may oppress them. The rod of their anger may vex and torment them. It may fall upon their persons, their estates, their liberties, their families, their names, anything that falls to their lot. Only it cannot reach their souls. We know that from what we just looked at in Romans 8. All right, so we have so many things. We have Fox's Book of Martyrs. We have testimony from Asia, from Islamic countries, from church history all over the world, from Roman history, from Scottish and Puritan history, from missionaries like Jim Elliot, from European history. Think of the Thirty Years' War, the fall of Magdeburg, the Catholic armies of the Holy Roman Empire, the persecution of the reformers and their heirs, Bloody Mary, Bloody Claverhouse against the Scottish Covenanters, the Spanish Inquisition wielded against the Protestants, especially in the Netherlands. We have so many examples to teach us that the Lord, in his limiting of the wicked, it isn't necessarily that he gives us ease and comfort. And the Lord even said this. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And he says, that's in John 15. In John 16, he says, they will put you out of the synagogue. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. In Hebrews 11, he says, others were tortured, not accepting the release, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and floggings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desolate places and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. It's Hebrews 11, 35 to 38. So how does the Lord limit the rule of the wicked? For us. in order to secure our faith and cause us to not fall away? Well, it's a limiting of power and of time. And so the Lord Jesus, when he's before Pilate, Pilate says to him, "Don't you know I have the power to release you?" In other words, I got power over your life and over your death. So you should answer my questions, essentially, right? He couldn't be in a worse spot, so you need to defend yourself. Jesus says to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." What's the principle? That the only reason Jesus was given into the hands of Pilate, and before that the Jews, and before that the mob that came to get him out of the Garden of Gethsemane, and before that Judas, his betrayer, was because it was in the plan and purpose of God. God had a purpose for it. It wasn't that the wicked were able to overthrow the power of God. It was because God gave them the power to do that for his purpose. How about he limits it in terms of time? Well, the example that came to my mind immediately was that the Lord talks to the Pharisees, or talks about the Pharisees, and he says that they have their reward, meaning there's no expectation for unbelieving Pharisees of any reward in the future, because they're not believers, and they harm the faithful, but they behave in such a way that they get all this praise and adulation. There's no expectation of reward to come for them. That, so even though they might persecute, oppress, and consume, the Lord Jesus will come back and will, it says in 2 Thessalonians verses 1, 5 to 8, he will execute vengeance on them. He says, it says this, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering, since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." In other words, when the wicked are oppressing God's people, it's not the wicked that have the last word. It's not the wicked that are the strongest and the most powerful. The other thing is here in the second part of verse 3, it says this, that the scepter of wickedness is not going to rest upon the land of the righteous, in the second part of verse 3, so that the righteous would send forth their hands in unrighteousness. In other words, there's actually an expectation of your faith not being tempted to such a degree that you will break it, because the Lord will limit the temptation. How does he limit the temptation? Well, this is what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it." The Lord will provide the strength and the means for your faith to last. And part of that is by limiting the severity of the trial so that it's proportional to your ability to endure it. Now, this is immensely encouraging. Okay? So hear me right. The encouragement isn't no trial is ever going to come upon you. Right? If any of us have lived in the Christian life or in this fallen world for any amount of time, we know that's not true. But the encouragement is God will not give you over to trials such that you are destroyed. But he actually limits the trials to your ability to endure them. You say, "What I'm going through right now is the most severe and difficult thing I've ever done. If it gets any hotter, like, I'm going to be consumed." The Lord knows that. He knows your frailty. He knows your ability. He knows your faith. He's given it to you. He will not allow you to be consumed, and he will limit the trial. Doesn't mean he's going to take it away. Again, how much history and scripture do we just read to that effect? But he will not allow it to consume you. In Matthew 10, verse 19, and let me read verse 16 through 20, actually. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. They will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Because the Lord desires that your persecution would be the means by which he puts on display his gospel in your life. That's what that's saying. Verse 19. But when they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. It will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. There's some wonderful examples of this in church history. One of them is Polycarp. This is not in my notes, but it's off the top of my head, which is dangerous, but here we go. where he's been brought before the Romans. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. He's brought before the Romans, and he's going to be killed if he doesn't deny the Lord. And so he's told to deny the atheists. The atheists were Christians because they denied the Roman pantheon of gods. So deny the atheists, down with the atheists. So he looks at all the court around him and says, away with the atheists, all the Romans. and he says that for 80 some odd years, he has served the Lord, and the Lord has never done him any wrong. How could he then deny the Lord? It's one of the most powerful statements that I've read from church history. And that is an example of the Lord giving his man, underneath severe persecution, the words to say at the right time, which Polycarp didn't need to rehearse that, expecting to go into trial. The Lord gave it to him at the right time. So, knowing what Psalm 125 is teaching us, verse 4 makes a lot of sense that it comes right here. So we saw the principle stated, verse 1, principle described, verses 2 and 3. Verse 4 is it's prayed for. It makes a lot of sense to know that when the wicked rule, people groan, and the righteous are consumed and persecuted by the wicked or by the crimes which the wicked allow to run rampant. Justice is perverted in the courts, et cetera, et cetera. Think of Elijah. They've killed your prophets, and I alone am left. And verse 4 here in Psalm 125 makes a lot of sense. Do good, O Yahweh, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. I'm reminded of a John Calvin quote where he said, we're not promised anything in Scripture that we aren't also bidden to pray for. And you see that kind of working out here where the prayer, our prayer in reading or in singing this psalm, because it should be sung, is that the Lord would act as it's just said he would act, that he would secure us, surround us, limit the power of the wicked to enable us to not be consumed and succumb to their temptations and their persecution. Do good, O Yahweh, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. The promise of God's favor is for those who belong to him and so will endure. And so this is the greatest motivation to then pray for the Lord to behave this way towards us. God is sovereign. He'll do as he pleases, yes, but he pleases for us to pray for him to act this way. And Pastor Gary would always frame it as he's not just a God of the ends, he's a God of the means. And your prayers are the means to that end. So pray, because he's ordained that you would do that as well and desires you to do that and to be part of the means by which he then responds to that and acts to accomplish what he wants to accomplish and what he's intending to accomplish. So pray. And the Lord will answer this prayer. There's great encouragement when you pray that you're not sending up messages, you know, into the sky, hoping somebody hears and responds. But you know that he's said that he is disposed to act a certain way toward you. And he will act that way. So then when you pray for it, you have the words of Scripture to bolster your faith that he will answer. It's immensely encouraging. He will do good to those who are good, to those who belong to him. Now notice that with these descriptors of the people of the Lord, it isn't do good to those who are inside the church building. It's do good to those who belong to the Lord. And verse 5 gives us a warning, because the principle of this psalm, that the Lord secures the faith of his people, that applied to the wicked is that they will go away and they will be judged. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 5, this is the principle applied against the wicked. As for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, Yahweh will lead them away with the workers of iniquity. The test of your faith under persecution is a severe test. It's a real test. And the temptation there is to break faith with the Lord and to spurn your confession and profession of faith and to deny him and live like the world and so avoid the persecution. But the consequences of that is what verse 5 tells us. For those who turn aside to their crooked ways, Yahweh will lead them away with the workers of iniquity. It's serious. It's deadly serious. It also serves then as part of the motivation to continue to trust and entrust your life to him. I haven't been through deadly trial, but I've been through some periods of adversity, and I know that the most, what helps the most to know that I need to act the way the Lord wants me to act is, this is my God. Like, what, do I just deny him and get out of it? Do I just walk away? How could I do that? This is my God. I have to obey him. Even though that means, it looks like it means walking into the lion's mouth. What else can I do? This is where he's calling me. I have to follow. You'll find him to be always faithful and always kind. Jesus' words make this very applicable to us, and this is how I'll bring this to a conclusion here. It says in Luke 12, verses 4 to 7, I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, this is to believers, okay? But he's saying, fear the Lord, because what you fear, you obey, right? You come up to the fence and the dog is growling at you, you step back, right? You fear it, so you obey it. You back off. When you fear the Lord, you obey him. Fear him. And he says this, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 asaria? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. Do not fear what? Do not fear the persecutions of the world. Do not fear the difficulties that are in your life, the trials you go through. Fear the Lord. Honor him as your Lord. Why? Because you are of more value than many sparrows. The Lord knows those who are his. And he is for you. He's for your holiness. He's for your righteousness. He's for making himself glorious through your testimony. And he is not distant and far and forgetful. He is with you through it all. So what led me into looking for this truth and finding it in this psalm, which is really of the Lord, was looking at the sufferings that Christians go through in church history and in the world, and we found in this psalm that the Lord does not abandon his people. He strengthens and establishes his people. He causes their faith to be unshakable. That's the whole principle that we've been looking at. And he does so by both bolstering it, but also by limiting the rule and the power of the wicked such that his people are not consumed by them. Even if their life is taken away, they enter into the joy of their master secure forevermore. The final statement of this psalm, again, makes a lot of sense in just the logical flow of the psalm, which is, in light of all this, peace be upon Israel. And that's what we desire. We do desire that literally, that there would be peace in Israel, but we desire that it would be, that the Lord would enable us to live peaceful lives, to be marked by lives of godliness and righteousness. And we desire the Lord, the Prince of Peace, to come back and establish a worldwide kingdom of peace over the whole world in which we will reign and rule with him forever. And he will certainly do that. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the kindness and the goodness that you display toward us, even in how you are disposed to care for us as you lead us through difficulty and trial. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for your protection which you give us, the faith that you've given us, and the sovereign providential rule you exercise over all creation, over all kings and authorities, over all powers. Pray that you would send your son, the Lord Jesus, quickly to rescue us from the wrath to come and to return to your people Israel, to bring peace to Israel and to the whole world, and to do so everlastingly, that we would live and reign with the Lord forevermore, as you've promised. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.